as we come to the word of this evening, pray to you. Gracious and holy Father, as we come to your word, we pray that you would grant us a humble and contrite spirit before you. Father, we ask that you would cleanse us from our sins, which are many, and our sin, which is great, that as we come, we might come washed in the blood of the Lamb. We might come pleading the merits of his grace and mercy, pleading the merits of his life, death, and resurrection. Father, in him we are dependent. And so as we come, we ask that the Holy Spirit might bring this to bear on our hearts and minds, that our dependency is on you. But with thankfulness, we can come, because your grace is revealed to us through your word. Glorify your name in our midst, we ask, for Christ's sake. Amen. Feasts and banquets have, for a long time, been something which builds relationship and which cements relationships. Most cultures conduct such things, such events, and there's nothing more appropriate than to eat and make merry, to express a bond of relationship, or even to seal a deal. Consider a wedding banquet. A lot of us had the opportunity to be at weddings over the last couple of months, and thinking also of Tom and Ariel's wedding just weeks ago. Whether a wedding banquet is lavish or whether it is simple, it yet symbolizes the union of two people, and it is celebrated with family and friends. Well, as we come to Isaiah 25, we find the central issue here in this chapter is a banquet. Something we can all identify with. However, to appreciate the significance of this particular banquet, we need to look more closely at the context in which it is placed and the wider redemptive story that we have in Scripture. Over the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the oracles to the nations found in chapters 13 through 23. In which God is proclaimed as being sovereign over all nations, whether they realize it or not. But now, as we move to this next section of chapters 24 to 27, these four chapters are a fitting conclusion to the oracles of the nations. Because here in these four chapters, the Lord is not only over the nations, he is also over the universe as a whole. The line of thought that runs through chapters 24 to 27 moves from the emptying of the earth in chapter 24 right through to the promise of restoration of God's people in chapter 27. And between these two poles of emptying and restoration, we have this dramatic assertion made here in chapter 25. The dramatic assertion that God's deliverance is not only for the people of Israel, but it is also for all peoples who will turn to him. Chapter 26 also goes on both with an assertion that all people should trust God and pray to him for deliverance, because these people are helpless and are unable to save themselves. So these four chapters, 24 to 27, must be taken together, because they put chapters 13 through 23 into a wider universal context and apply it even to us. Even though Isaiah was preaching to a people in the 8th century BC, to Israel, but primarily to Judah, the word that is here is particularly to the peoples of the nations as a whole, to all who will turn to God for salvation. Now, at the end of chapter 24, Isaiah says this: the moon and the sun will be, the moon will be confounded, the sun ashamed, for the Lord reigns. Even the heavenly bodies are amazed. The Lord reigns on Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and his glory is before the elders. Isaiah picks up this theme of the Lord reigning in chapter 25 and marks the inauguration with a banquet. And it is fitting that the triumph of the Lord expressed in chapter 24 and his enthronement should be celebrated with song and with feasting. It's good to be concerned about what we eat and how we eat it. A banquet is prepared for God's people on that day, a banquet which the Lord has prepared. And accompanying that banquet, death will be done away with, and there will be no more reason for sorrow. Isaiah's vision here extends beyond his own day to that day when God will deal with all mankind and all creation and bring to consummation his redemptive purpose. So these verses 6 through 8 are the centerpiece. This banquet is the centerpiece of this chapter. And it is framed with two songs. In the first 5 verses, we have a personal song, and so from verses 1 to 5, but we have a communal song from verses 9 through 12. And the theme of these two songs pivots around the character of God as he is revealed both in judgment and in salvation. But notice that the singers of these songs are no strangers to God. There is a relationship. And you will see it here in verse 1, where the singer, most likely Isaiah himself, says, "O Lord, you are my God." It is personal. But in verse 9, you'll notice, "Behold, this is our God, and we have waited for him." So we move from a personal song to a communal song, but the key point here is, whether it's personal or communal, both are in relationship with God. And after all, that is what we were created for, to be in relationship. So what I want to do this morning is consider each psalm in turn, and then come and focus particularly on the banquet. When I look at the first psalm, verses 1 to 5. "O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made a city a heap and fortified a city a ruin. Foreigner's palace is a city no more, yet to be rebuilt." It's interesting. Isaiah is exalting God for the plans that God has made, both in judgment and in salvation. "Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you, and cities of the ruthless nations will fear you." Isaiah is responding really to the picture of both judgment and salvation as recorded in chapter 24. But this personal confession is about a God who is righteous, merciful, and faithful in character. It is about a God who keeps his word who is faithful and sure. And this plan of faithfulness goes back to commitments which God has already made. And I think in the context here, perhaps Isaiah has in mind the covenant he made with Abraham. Because he says to Abraham in Genesis 12:1-3 that through Abraham the nations will be blessed. And as we consider this chapter and chapter 26 that follows, it's about the peoples of the nations being blessed by a redeeming God. And when Jesus comes, what does he say? I have people outside of this fold, and when I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. By the time we get to Revelation 5, we have the Song of the Lamb. And there before us, we see the crowd from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Indeed, Yahweh keeps his word. But you'll notice, it's a word both of judgment and of salvation. The second song, you see the beginning in verse 9. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God, we have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trampled down in this place, as Sore is trampled down in a dunghill. This is about victory, God's victory, over all resistance to his will and over all human pride. We see that in verses 11 and 12. This is a situation where the truthfulness, the trustworthiness of Yahweh is commended. In fact, if we look just at verse 9, this whole idea of waiting on the Lord and rejoicing in his salvation is something which has been consistently spoken of by Isaiah since chapter 7. And indeed, we'll move right through to chapter 39, particularly. It is a call for Judah to respond to trust God in their circumstances. And you see, they are to wait. Now, the word here doesn't mean just waiting for the passing of time. Rather, it is waiting with a refusal to rush ahead to come up with our own solution to the problems that we face. On one hand, it is also a waiting with an expectation that God will solve the issues, the problems, in his way, in his time. So verse 9 here is quite pregnant with meaning. It is not just, well, I wait while the hours click by and just put it in my thumbs. It's not passive in that sense. It is rather a conscious waiting. Not a reliance on my own solution, but looking to God for a solution in his time. The contrast is set up with verses 10 through 12 between those who will wait for the Lord and their salvation and his salvation, and those who will, in their pride and arrogance, reject the Lord's answer and will seek a salvation of their own. And here Isaiah uses Moab as a representative example. And as we considered last week, when he used Babylon as a representative example, and what you will find later on, he will use Edom as a representative example. So here it is Moab, who is representative of a hostile people who will do things in their own way, in their own time, and in their own way.
So what are we learning from this? Well, the point is being made that God is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and quick to forgive. But don't dare presume on that grace. Don't therefore live a profligate life, doing whatever you want in any old time, assuming that God will not notice. And when we look at chapters 15 and 16, the oracle against Moab, it is quite clear that that's what they did. And God held them to account. The benefits of salvation are available to all who will abandon trust in themselves for working out their own salvation. It's available to all who will not look to their own intelligence, their own understanding, or their own ability to achieve things, but rather who will look to the Lord for his salvation in his time and in his way. The benefits are not available to those who persist in pride, nor to those who trust in their own achievements. The benefits of salvation are based on those who humble themselves and wait for the Lord to act differently. Now, between these two songs, we have the banquet. Well, let's have a look particularly at verses 6 to 8. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine. Rich food, full of marrow, of aged wine, well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all the nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. Note that. For the Lord has spoken. Isaiah is saying, this is my own thinking. This is what the Lord has said. He will do it. Notice its future. He will do it. But the Lord has spoken. And we need to pay attention when we find the prophets writing, for the Lord has spoken. Because he does so for emphasis. Now, what's the background here for this whole idea of feasting? Well, in Exodus 24, after the Lord had instituted the Sinai covenant, goes from chapter 20 through 24 of Exodus. At the end of it, this is what is said. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven, for clearness. And he did not lay a hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. Exodus 24. This is the first time that we see in the biblical account God having a feast with the leadership. So here with Isaiah, he's pointing back to some things, but he's also pointing forward. And by the time we get to chapter 55 of Isaiah, he's clarified it a bit more. Because in chapter 55, we find the invitation to attend the banquet is the climax of all the benefits that will flow from the work of a guy called the servant. The servant will first appear in Isaiah 42. He will then have a series of events, and particularly in 42 and 49, 50, 53, and in 55, We have the invitation to come on the basis of the word of this servant. The invitation to the banquet. But it's not until we get to the New Testament that we really find out what this means. For it is the New Testament that points to Jesus Christ as the servant. And the banquet consists of the blessings of the gospel. And Jesus has a couple of parables, particularly the one called the Great Banquet in Luke 14, 15 through 24, where he calls people to come. But some say, no, I'm too busy. I've got to go and inspect the field, I thought. I've got to go and, see how silly that is? I've got to go and inspect my car. Gretchen bought a car last weekend. So she's bought it, but now she's going to go and inspect it after she's already bought it. A bit late, isn't it? Well, you see, in the parable, the excuse was, well, I've bought a field, I've got to go and inspect it. I've got to do other things. Have a look at the parable. The invitation is come. And when people refuse to come, well, it says go into the highways and byways, call. I want the people to come. But people in their pride and their arrogance, just like Noah, will refuse to come. But here we have the invitation to partake. God will provide a rich provision, a life with great blessing. A blessing that you'll notice in verses 7 and 8 of Isaiah 25 has to do with the laying aside of funeral coverings. Some translations say shrouds, others coverings and veils. Why do we have to lay them aside? Because death is the helper. There is no need anymore for these coverings, these veils, these shrouds, because God will deal with death once and for all. This curse of death had been imposed as a result of man's sinfulness, but God has addressed that issue. Everything necessary for life, for blessing, for flourishing, God has provided in his mercy and in his grace. But will we and our pride reject it? That's the challenge. The decisive victory over death is won in the death and resurrection of the servant king, Jesus Christ. God's people will enter fully into that victory, and death will be swallowed up in victory in the last day. Paul put it this way in 1 Corinthians 15, when he said firstly in verse 25, for he, that is Jesus, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy to be destroyed is death. God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But if we struggle with this, if we are not sure how this works, Paul acknowledges it that there is a mystery here. And he says so in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 51. For behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. And when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on the immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up. O death, where is your victory? O death, where
is your sting. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. The quotation here in verse 54, death is swallowed up in victory, looks directly back to verse 18 of our text in Isaiah 25. God will swallow up death through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And pain and sorrow will be removed, and tears will be wiped away. So, as we look at Isaiah 25, there's a backstory regarding the Exodus, but there is a forward story moving forward through the length of time where God has revealed the fullness of what this means. In other words, Isaiah's words, as always, are pregnant with gospel truth. It is only through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Lamb, that has conquered, that we can have a banquet. The banquet that we share in anticipation of this final banquet that Isaiah is talking about is the banquet of the Lord's Supper every time we share it together. The new covenant in his blood. It is only on this basis, on the basis of the new covenant in the blood of Christ, that we can come and share in this final marriage supper of the Lamb that Isaiah is pointing to. Hallelujah for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself free, has granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Then the angel said to me, to John, reading from Revelation 19, the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true words of God. And then what is our response? What is our response as we read this inauguration banquet of a reigning God who reigns on Mount Zion? And even here in the 8th century BC, Isaiah is saying to the people of God, acknowledge who God really is, for he will bring a final banquet, and we need to come to him in a right manner. So the challenge for us this morning is found here really in verse 9, in response to this banquet. Behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. If you profess faith this morning, this is what we're encouraged to do corporately. Notice it's a communion song. But perhaps you're unsure. This is the one that we need to come to and to be mindful of. To read carefully this chapter. For he will hold people to account. But he has offered great and wonderful blessings. All that we need for flourishing is from his hand. So we need to consider carefully the passage and to think, how do we respond? We are to wait, not looking to our own understanding, but looking to the provision of God. Gracious Father, we thank you that you are the one who provides all that we need. Father, forgive us for often to our own ways, wanting to build our own castles rather than looking to you and your provision. We thank you that you are the builder. You are the one who has called us in relationship. And Father, we pray that as we come, help us to come corporately, that we might indeed say, this is our God. This is the Lord that we have waited for. This is the one that we will be glad in and rejoice.